I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and has given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I'd hoped for from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings great grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny people their rights before the Most High, to deprive them of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuge among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head and I thought I was about to perish. I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing, they mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Thanks for God's word.
Brilliant. Thank you. And thank you, Andy, for doing that reading. 66 verses. We're not going to be looking at all those verses today. You'll be probably pleased to hear. We're going to be focusing mainly on verses 22 through to 33. And if you could have that open, that'd be a help, I'm sure. Helmut Tillich was a German pastor in the 20th century, a theologian as well, and he's written an autobiography called Notes from a Wayfarer. And in that autobiography, he talks of a standout moment in his youth, a standout event in his youth. And it was the time when he fell in love for the first time. He was 15 years old, and the object of his love was his best friend's sister. And Helmut wanted his friend to arrange an introduction, and the brother wasn't so sure at first. He didn't quite like the idea, but he seemed to come round. And Helmut told he told Helmut that if he paid him 50 pfennigs, that he would give him a ticket to a church event where his sister would be, and he could go and meet his sister there. So he paid him for the ticket, he got the ticket, and the ticket was pretty plain. There was nothing on there about the event other than the venue and the time, and there was the church stamp on it. So he got the ticket, and he waited for the day, and the much-awaited day came. And that evening, he rubbed some perfumed cream into his hair that he'd bought especially for the occasion. And he got the iron and he pressed his trousers for the first time ever. He'd done that on his own. And off he went to the church hall. And he arrived, obviously nicely spruced up, and he handed his ticket to the ladies on the door, two ladies on the door, and they kind of took it with surprise. They were quite startled. They looked at him and he thought, well, that was a bit strange. Seemed very surprised to see him. And as he walked in, it seemed that others were giving him surprised looks as well. And he dismissed it as down to his own nervousness on at least getting a chance to meet his sweetheart. He walked into the hall. It was absolutely packed. There was a seat in the middle. He decided he'd go and sit in that seat, so he did. He went and sat right in the middle and was looking around, and he caught sight of his friend's sister. She was sat at the back. And when she saw him, she also seemed to be surprised to see him and was quite startled and almost shocked to see him. Well, there was a song, and during the song, Helmut was aware that his was the only bass voice. Everything around him was sopranos. In fact, his was the only male voice. And next to him, and on one side, and on the other side, and then in front of him, and behind him was just girls. And then he looked around; the whole hall was just full of women. It was a women's meeting. His friend had done the dirty on him and stitched him up big time. But there's something worse than that. Local female doctor got up after the song, stood at the lectern, and gave the talk for the next 40 minutes, sex education for girls. He said, wished the floor would just come and swallow me up and save me from my embarrassment. Well, it didn't. And he stood out like a sore thumb, a lone male in a sea of females, standing out like a sore thumb. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 33 is a bit like that, in a positive way. It's a bit like that in the book of Lamentations, this book that we've been in over the past few weeks, this book full of sorrow and grief over sin and guilt and judgment and great suffering, God's people, as Jerusalem is invaded and destroyed, and the people are carried away in judgment for the way that they've treated the Lord. It stands out, that section, like a sore thumb. It's very different to what's come before, and it's very different to what comes after. The author wants it to stand out. That's why he puts it in the middle. When we want something to stand out, we tend to put something at the beginning or the end. In Hebrew literature, they put it in the middle. And here it is, slap bang in the middle of the book. He wants us to notice it in the midst of all this destruction, suffering and pain and death. In the middle of the terrible darkness, you've got not just a glimmer of hope, not just a veiled hope, but you've got this bright, shining hope, a truth that sparkles like a diamond in the darkness of suffering. And it's a truth to call to mind and to prize and to treasure when dark trials come crashing into our lives. And we're going to look at it in a few moments. But just first of all, just notice that the first part of the chapter is more of what we've become used to in Lamentations. So it's like darkness of despair. It's pretty grim, really. It's verse 1, the writer says that he's under the rod of the Lord's wrath. And I read that and I think of Psalm 23 and the contrast to Psalm 23, that is, you know, that love psalm, the Lord's my shepherd, where the psalmist writes, he says, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod comforts me. But here, for this author, for the poet of Lamentations, the Lord's wrath afflicts him with wrath, drives him away, makes him walk in darkness. And we might read that and think, well, you know, why don't you pray? Pray to the Lord. And he says, I've tried it. Verse 8, I tried, and I just can't get through. He shut me out. It's as if he's taken huge blocks of stone, and he's put them in the path, and I can't get through them. And then verse 10, he's like a lion or a bear. He lay in wait for me, and he pounced when I walked past, and he dragged me into the bushes, and he mauled me, he mangled me. And verse 12, he's like an archer, and he used me for target practice. He's trampled me, verse 16, in the dust. And verse 17, it's so bad, I've got no peace. And I've forgotten what prosperity or happiness is. So I say, verse 18, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord, gone, all gone. His hope is gone. It's reached rock bottom. Sounds like he's given up. It's over. There's no hope. What's the point? And maybe you can relate to that. He says, doesn't he, verse 19, my soul is downcast within him. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe how that's you're feeling that way. You know, some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us have lost our homes. Some of us have lost our jobs. Some of us are separated from family. Some of us are sick. We've been sick for a long time. Some of us are in chronic pain. And that pain doesn't go away. All of us have messed up this week and sinned against God. And some of us may be wondering if we've just gone too far this time and there's no way that God is going to want anything to do with me anymore. And we feel like hope is gone. But, and look at what he says in verse 21. There's that great word, yet. Yet, this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. And he's like, come again? Have we just read that right? He's just said that he had no hope, and now he says he has hope. He's gone from having no hope to having hope. How's that happened? And it's happened because he's called something to mind. You see that? And what he calls to mind is the truth of verses 22 and 23. And that's why you have that little colon at the end of verse 21 that's telling us that this is what he calls to mind. Look at 22, look at 23. And we could say it together, but we won't. I know you know it. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He rehearses what he knows to be true about God. He says the creed, one of the great creeds of the Old Testament. Exodus 34, verse 6. It's coming up on the screen. It often comes up on our screen because it's so important. God's revelation of who he is, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. See those words highlighted there in bold? You see, they're the same words, aren't they? You have in Lamentations chapter 3 and 22 and 23, same words. Compassion, great love, faithfulness. And those words up on the screen, that is the answer that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai when Moses said, God, I want to see you. Let me see you. And you remember, God says, you can't see me because no one can see me and live. If you see me, you'll die. But what I'll do is I'll hide you in the crevice and I will pass by. And when I pass by you, I will declare my name to you. And so that's what happens. And the Lord declares his name and reveals what that name, Lord or Yahweh, means. And it means compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And That's the character of God that he reveals. And it's a striking moment in Exodus because it comes just after the golden calf incident. Remember that? When God's people, after all he'd done for them, rescued them from Egypt, they make an idol and they fall down and worship it. Terrible rebellion, where they prefer the worship of something they've made with their own hands to the one true God. And God's revelation of his character explains why the Lord hasn't wiped them off the face of the earth for that. The miracle of his character explains why they still exist. It's because of who he is. He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Thank you, Graham. And now, 1,000 years later, in Jerusalem, the author of Lamentations recites that creed in the rubble, in the devastation. And he's saying, it's still true today. Still true. God is still the same. And that's why I have hope. I have hope because of what God is like. Now, when he says that, his circumstances haven't changed. Still in the middle of great suffering. City is ruined, surrounded by starving people, being oppressed by cruel masters, and death is everywhere. But he says, I have hope. And that's really important for us. When we're in the darkness of suffering and despair and disaster, hope does not come through a change of circumstances. Hope comes from what you know to be true about God, about what he's like, despite the situation in front of you. So let's look at what the author of Lamentations knew to be true about God and what hopefully we know to be true about God. So verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. We're not consumed. Notice that things could be worse. You see that? Israel is not consumed, not exterminated, not done away with. They've been devastated, but not finished off. They should have been finished off for the terrible way they've treated God, but they're not. Why not? Is it because some of them have been faithful to the Lord? No. All of them are guilty. The only reason they're not completely done away with is because of the Lord's great love. And we said this before, it's important that we get this though, that word love, translated great love, is a Hebrew word, hesed, and it's one of the best words in the Bible. It's referring to God's covenant love for his people, the love that's behind God's promise to Abraham. Remember, God promised Abraham that he was going to save the world from the curse of Adam's sin, and he's going to bring it back into the blessing of life with God, and he's going to do it through Abraham and his family, through Abraham's offspring. And so God committed himself to Abraham and Abraham's family. He said, I'm going to be your God. I will be your God, and I will bless you. Or, to put it in another way, I will always love you. God said it first. I will always love you. Full stop. Special love. The word love simply does not do it justice. Even the word great love does not do it justice. It's not just love, but it is love that will not let go. And that's why it's sometimes translated as steadfast love. Maybe you've got a version that says that, steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated unfailing love. I like to call it love with super glue on it. Love covered with super glue. Because once you've got it, you just can't get rid of it. You cannot shake it off. It just never lets go of you. And God set his love on Abraham and on Abraham's family. And he promised Abraham that he would never leave them. And that is why they're not consumed. And notice they're also not consumed because, or for, his compassions never fail. They're not finished off because of God's compassion for them. His mercy to them. You can translate that. It's not finished. His mercies, it's plural, there's loads of them. His compassions never finish. They're just always there. Always. So many things do fail in life, don't they? Our health fails. Our memory fails. Our sight fails. Our leaders fail us. Economy fails. Peace in the world fails. Our friends fail. Our love for God fails. Our love for God fails all the time. But his love for us, his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. That is, they never run out. There's always a fresh supply. He's never exhausted. And that's why we're not finished off. And that's why he says, great is your faithfulness. He's saying, Lord, you've been true. You've been true. You've been true to your character. You've been true to your word. You've been true to your promise. You said that if we were hostile to you and we rejected you, then you would throw us out of the land. But even then, you said that you would not reject us and destroy us completely. You said you wouldn't break your covenant with us. You said you wouldn't do that because you are the Lord, Yahweh, our God. And you've been true, Lord, to your word. You're faithful, and you have not destroyed us completely. And that's what he calls to mind. And that's why he has hope. Suffering and trials and troubles provoke questions and doubt in us, and sometimes even despairing thoughts, don't they? You know the kind of thing. Does God care? Does he love me? God doesn't love me. I'm finished. There's no point. It's over. I'm done. Well, the author of Lamentations meets those questions and those doubts and those thoughts with the chief weapon of God's people. The chief weapon of God's people to meet those kind of thoughts and doubts and questions is the gospel. It's the gospel of God. And that's what he does. He declares the gospel of God's great character. And what was true in 587 BC, it's still true in AD 2023, still true today. In fact, we see that truth much more clearly than Moses ever did or could, or the author of Lamentations ever did or ever could, because we have more revelation than they did. God has given us a fuller revelation. God has given us a full revelation, a final revelation. God has given us Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. He's given us Jesus. Jesus is the clearest sign that Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 is true. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. We should be. We should be consumed, but we're not consumed, and we never will be consumed because he was consumed in our place on the cross. He, verse 1 of chapter 3, he was the one who was afflicted by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He was the one who was driven into the darkness of God-forsakenness. And that happened to him for us, for our sake, so that we will never have to suffer that. And we need to keep calling to mind this truth in dark days. And it's not going to be easy sometimes. You've got to fight to do that. This truth of what hasn't happened to us if we're a believer, what isn't happening to us, and what will never happen to us, all because of what God is like. When we suffer, we remind ourselves that whatever it is we're suffering, however the hardship is, however bad it is, we are not suffering as much as we should be. We're not suffering as much as we could be, and we're not suffering as much as we should be. Pain might be terrible. The sorrow might be overwhelming, but it could be far worse, and it should be far worse. This is what this author is saying here. And that's true of us. We have sinned against the infinite God. We were thinking about that last week. It's serious. And hell is what we deserve. We deserve to be consumed, to be cut off. What could be worse than the wrath of God remaining on you? What could be worse than that? Nothing. Nothing. Right now, just on the basis of the life that I've lived for the past 24 hours, I should be under the full weight of God's wrath and fury. And I should be under that forever. But I'm not. And I'm not because of the Lord's great love and his compassion and his great faithfulness. It should have been me on that cross. But it's not. Because of his great love and his unfailing compassion and his great faithfulness, Jesus took my place. Though he never sinned, he met God's wrath. And though me and you have always sinned and are always sinning, we just meet mercy. We're always meeting mercy because of Jesus. And the worst thing that can ever happen to a person has not happened to us if we're a believer. And it is not happening to us, and it will never, ever happen to us because Jesus has taken it from us forever. And so when we're going through a hard time, and if you're like me, then the default question is, why? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. The answer is no, you don't deserve it. You deserve something far worse for the life you've lived and the way you've treated God. But because of the Lord's great love, you're not facing that. Now, we don't always know what our suffering means, and we have questions, and we often don't get the answers. But the cross of Jesus Christ tells us what our suffering and our troubles definitely do not mean. And we can know for certain what they definitely do not mean. They cannot mean that God does not love me. They cannot mean that God does not love you. Because God demonstrates his own love for us in this, Romans 5, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love. And so when the dark clouds of suffering and sadness and our own sinfulness come down on us, we need to rehearse the truth of the gospel. That's not all that the poet calls to mind, is it? He also says something else to himself. Verse 24, he says, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him." The Lord is my portion, or my inheritance. He is my share. This God of great love, compassion, and faithfulness, he's mine. I have him. And if I have him, I have everything I need. You believe that? If you have him, you have everything you need. What he's doing here, he's taking stock of what he has. What does he have? Well, not much. Because Jerusalem is in ruins. All the houses are in ruins. The temple is in ruins and destroyed. The land has been ransacked. And it's been ripped from the people. The food is basically non-existent. It's very, very scarce. The leaders have been killed or carried away. Their children have been killed or carried away. But I have the Lord. He is my portion. And I have him today. He's reminding himself of what is true today, even in his experience. And he's saying, God's the treasure. He's true joy. He's satisfaction. And if we have him, we have everything we need. And when he strips us of everything, and all we're left with is him, we have enough. Because he's sufficient. Stonewall Jackson, maybe you've heard of him. He was a Confederate general in the Civil War, American Civil War. But he was a Christian. And his world came crashing down when his son and his wife died. And they died on the same day. And he was heartbroken and crushed. And the very next day, he wrote to his sister, Laura. And he told her this. He said that he thought that he could submit to anything if God strengthened him for it. He made no attempt to cover up his terrible sadness and grief and sorrow. Laura, his sister, wasn't a Christian. And in the middle of relating his loss and his great sadness and grief, he wrote this. He said, "Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God." How can you imagine that? How can you imagine saying that? Can you think of anyone in a worse state than a man who's just lost his wife and lost his son? The Lord has taken away the people that matter most to him. And then he says to his sister, "I pray that you could have him for your God." It's as if she should envy him. It's as if she had the loss and he had everything, which of course he did, because he understood that the Lord was his portion. He could say that because the Lord was his portion. It reminds me of those words in one of the Psalms. I think some of the loveliest words in the Psalm. Psalm 73, verse 25 says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. All other portions fail. All other portions perish, but the Lord is my portion forever." What do you have? Take stock. What do you have? Family? Money? House? Health? A job? Qualifications? These things can go in a moment. what happened to the people of Jerusalem can happen today. But if the Lord is our portion, we have the most valuable thing in the world that can never be taken away. Jesus is better than anything that prosperity can give. He is better than anything that suffering can take. Suffering can take lots of things from us, but suffering can never, ever, ever take God from us. It can never take Jesus from us. As we go through life and we experience all sorts of trials and troubles, what those trials and troubles are doing for us in God's providence, his economy, is deepening our appreciation for him as our treasure, as our portion, our appreciation of him over the things of the world. He is better. He is good. We don't need health. We don't need wealth. We don't need comfort. We need God, and we have him. When the dark cloud of suffering and despair descend, remind yourself of what you have. The Lord is my portion. And that means you have hope. Because of what he's like, we can trust him to deliver on his promises to his people. And that's why he says, I wait for him. I can wait because I know what he's like. And I know the promise will be fulfilled. So he's talking about going into exile. The exile is going to last 70 years. It's going to be a long time. It's going to be a long wait. But he says, because of what God's like, I can wait with hope. He's going to deliver on his promises to his people. He talks again about waiting in verses 25 to 27. He's going to wait. Waiting's good. And then he says, we can persevere through all the trials that come our way. Verses 28 to 30. Trials do come our way. But we can persevere through them because of verses 31 and 33. 31 to 33, they're true. Just have a look at them. So he basically repeats what he's already done in verses 22 and 23. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. What he's saying there is, for God's people, all suffering has limits and all suffering has a good purpose. No one is cast off by the Lord forever. For God's people, there will always be an end point to suffering, always. It will finish. It will be over. Sometimes that trial that we're in, it seems like it's never going to end. It seems unending. But it's not. It will end. It will come to an end because God's love never ends. God's love is unfailing. And at some point in the future, God will speak that final word, enough, and it'll be over. And Jesus will come back. And he'll gather his people and he'll take us to be in that world to come, that life of the world to come where there's no sorrow or suffering, and he'll wipe away every tear that we've ever cried. And one day, that day, faith will be sight. We'll see him. But in the meantime, we have to wait. And as we wait, we suffer. But that suffering has a purpose. God has a plan for his people, and that plan, we're being told in these verses, is full of compassion and full of unfailing love. And he's working out everything according to that loving plan. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. That says God doesn't delight in the pain of his people. He's not sitting back kind of with his arms folded, enjoying the difficulty or the distress that his people are going through. But there is a loving purpose behind every tear. We just can't see what they are. But we believe that his intentions are kind. The cross tells us that whatever comes to us in life, it must be for a loving reason. This must be God loving me. It can't be anything else. The cross tells me that. His intentions are always kind. Somehow pain and suffering are for our ultimate good. We can't see that. But that's the truth if we're a follower of Jesus. And God doesn't enjoy our struggle, but it is producing something that fits with his loving heart towards us. He's always good. Pain has a purpose. The wait is worth it and good. That's basically what those verses are saying. It's good to wait. Waiting is good. There are things worth waiting for. One thing about heaven, there's loads of wonderful things about heaven, but heaven won't be great in spite of all we suffer. We tend to think of it that way. Heaven won't be great in spite of all we suffer. Heaven will be great because of all we suffer. Because of all we suffer. Absence, suffering makes the heart grow fonder. That's why there's a cross to carry. That's why there's a narrow road to walk. A fonder heart for for God. It's one of the reasons why sin and pain and evil exists. The finish line will be sweeter because the race was hard. The hero will be greater because there was an enemy. The eternal glory will be greater because the temporary affliction was very hard. When we're going through the mill, we can often feel as if God is against us or is punishing us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Listen to these words from John Newton, who knew his fair number of trials. Great slave trader, became a Christian, much suffering in his life. He says this: if the Christian's trials are designed by God, and they are, and if the Christian's salvation is secure in Christ, and it is, then no trial is the experience of God's punitive wrath poured out on us for our sins. Christ was crushed under the searing sting of God's white-hot wrath, so we would never experience it. Christ's suffering was punitive. Christian suffering is restorative. The cup Christ drank was filled with wrath. The cup of suffering God calls his children to drink during the Christian life is only medicinal to promote their good. And we don't like taking medicine sometimes because it doesn't taste very nice. But it's for our good. And that's trials and troubles in our life in the hand of a loving God. And so in the struggles and the suffering of life, and they're going to come to us all, and in the ongoing mess of our own sinfulness, which is reality in all our lives, remember the truth. God never stops being God. Never. He never stops loving us. He never stops being merciful. He never stops being faithful, ever, even when dark clouds overwhelm us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's what we call to mind, and therefore we have hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how great is your love, how great is your faithfulness. Please help us to go on saying that through whatever it is you take us. In Jesus' name, amen.